We'll be in John chapter 2 today. And then after I finish reading the text, I'll have the two gentlemen that are helping with the object lesson come forward. Let me read the text. Familiar text on Jesus changing the water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine was gone, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now I'll ask our two servants who are coming down to help with the object lesson. If you came here early, I would grab you. So some of you, you had no chance of getting grabbed because you never come early. I want to mention names, but I'm not going to. But the one family I'm talking about knows who I'm talking about, because whenever they come in late, I just do this. Now, what they're going to do is they're going to walk all the way down the hall, like I said, and all the way back to the kitchen. They're going to fill their buckets, and they're going to dump their buckets in here. They're going to do it until I get tired of them. Don't let them distract you. Don't even pay any attention when they come in and do that. You will. And by the way, I do want to give credit. This was not my original idea. We were at a church called the Discovery Church in Florida about a month ago, and the man happened to be preaching on this. I didn't steal all his message, but I did steal his object lesson. He was actually on the stage it was a big church with 6, that's supposed to be 30 gallons. I think it's larger. I didn't do the math. Imagine 30 gallons, right? He had 6 gallons, because remember, in the text we read, Jesus changed the water into wine, and there were 6 different containers. And they were each, it says 20 to 30 gallons in many translations. So imagine that's 30 gallons, and just humor me. In the Gospel of John, John records 7 miracles before the ultimate miracle of Jesus' resurrection. This is the first one. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, and there's 27 books in the New Testament, and they all seem to have a theme. When I say theme, I mean a main idea. In other words, if you were going to give like one main idea, you would come up with Genesis beginnings, or you would come up with Revelation end time prophecy, or you would come up with Psalms as praise, or you would come up with Obadiah as pride. I got you on Obadiah, didn't I? Main themes that the writer is talking about and what he's really trying to draw home. Now, sometimes it's harder to find a theme than others. John is easy because John gives you the theme in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, or the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I don't know where the bucket people are, but bucket people, you can come anytime. They're not standing out there waiting for me to say something, right? They're filling buckets. You know, it takes a while to fill buckets. Are you getting the message yet? Yeah. Interesting. Okay. So John is written here to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Each of the miracles, the 7 ones that Jesus is recorded as performing. Now, he performed, I think, thousands. But seven are recorded here, and each of them demonstrates that in a unique way that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, one of you doesn't have to wait for the other guy. You can pour them in independently. Thank you, guys. Excellent. Don't even pay attention to them. We're just going to move on. So here are the seven miracles, all the way the hall, all the way back. Don't forget, or you ruin the whole field. Thank you. And again, chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. Chapter 4, he heals a royal official, a nobleman's son. We're going to deal with that next week. The third miracle was when he healed a paralyzed man. The fourth one was when he created food for thousands of people in John chapter 6. Also in John chapter 6, he walked on water. I think I did that one when my theme, I think, was get out of the boat. And then he gives sight to the blind. And last, my favorite one, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And these are just profound. Each of them demonstrating only Jesus could do that. He is the Son of God. Now, this is interesting. This is an event. This is a wedding. Now, I'm not a wedding guy. I told my wife knows this. I'm going to confess it to you because I'm not running a church so no one can get mad at me. I would rather perform a funeral than a wedding. Is that ghoulish? Is that icky? Is that something? You know why? I mean, I don't like funerals because I'm sad with just like everybody else. But the funeral, you come, you do the service, you go, you're done. A wedding is a deal. A wedding is a day killer. And I'm an introvert. And a lot of times, I'll go to a wedding, I don't know anybody, and an introvert hates it. My wife loves, oh, good, I get to meet more people. I'm like, oh, I got to meet more people. So I don't really like weddings. That's in my time. My wedding. I got married in 1980. Yeah, I know some of you are trying to do the math. I was 8. And the wedding was supposed to start at 2 o'clock. It started, I think, 2:10. We did pretty good. We were out of there by 6:30. Out of there. 4.5 hours. That was, and we were the last ones to leave, by the way. The very last ones to leave. Don't pay any attention to him. You're all looking at him. I told you.
Temptation.
In Jesus' time, it was different. It was way different. Now, there was poverty there. Jesus' parents were poor. Jesus' dad by now is probably not living. We'll get to that. But a wedding was the biggest deal they ever had there. It was like combining all the major holidays. It was a lot of times a week-long event. Did you know that? A week of wedding celebration. They would have, the Jews did it very differently. Okay, I think you're good. And you're good, thank you. We got the message. So stop doing that. I'm kidding. But you don't have to leave. You're done. You're good. It would be a week-long celebration. And before the wedding, they had what was called a betrothal period. And that was when the man and woman were considered married. I'm not sure if they had a ceremony or not. I tried to study that. I'm not sure. But they were married by then with everything except the marriage wasn't consummated yet, and they certainly weren't living together. But they were considered married. Do you remember when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant and he considered divorcing her? Well, they weren't really actually, hadn't gone through the wedding yet, but they had been, they were betrothed. They were promised to each other. They were considered by society as married, even though they hadn't actually had the ceremony yet. The ceremony would take 7 days, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter, but 7 days was typical. And then afterwards, they were married, and then the wedding, it would be consummated, and so on. During the betrothal period, it was actually a really interesting time. The groom was proving himself. I'm glad I didn't have to do this. Wow. I remember talking to my wife's dad, and he was a scary guy. He's with the Lord now. And he's given me, I said, you know, I'd like permission for your daughter's hand. Thank you so much. You are so good, Greg. Thank you. You're done.
Thank you.
I know you want to keep doing it, but sorry. And I spoke to him, and he gave me this long lesson on saving money and stuff like that, and finally gave me his permission, although he wasn't doing backflips. And then the next day, my wife comes home with an engagement ring. And he had this look on his face like, what is this? Like, this just got, wait, I didn't mean like yet. It was an interesting phenomenon. But I didn't have to prove myself beyond that. Back then, the groom, one of his big responsibilities was if you were getting married, you got to build a house. I'm not handy. And I was poor, so I couldn't hire it out. So I wouldn't have been, and we're going to New York, you couldn't even find land. So that would have been tricky. And also, generally, in most cases, the groom was responsible for this big 7-day wedding celebration. And if the groom blew it in either way, the groom was like shunned by society. It's like, okay, this guy is no good guy. Man, this is not good. Did you see their house? Man, it's falling apart. This is not good. So you could damage your reputation for the rest of your life as a man if you blew either the house building or the wedding ceremony. So all of a sudden, so with that knowledge, they ran out of wine. This is not just like, oh, we've got people over. Oh, well, we're out of soda. Would you like juice? No. This is like major, major problems. Mary comes to Jesus. Jesus just beginning his earthly ministry. And this is really interesting. She comes to Jesus. She says, we have no more wine. We're out of wine. I don't know where in the wedding ceremony it was. I know, by the way, if that's 30 gallons, Jesus made 6 of those. Or if it's 25 gallons, 6, 20 to 30 gallons. It was a lot of wine that they needed, that he made. It was a lot. So they might have had days to go, maybe just a day. We don't really know. But they ran out, no good for the groom at all. But what's interesting is the encounter that Jesus had with his mother. Now, to give you a little background, we know that by the time Jesus was crucified, his earthly adopted father, Joseph, was dead. We know that because when he's taking his cross, he says to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. In other words, John, I'm giving you this awesome responsibility of looking after her. That's what was done then. They didn't have Social Security or usually it was the firstborn, but that was Jesus, and he kind of had other things to do, and then he was dying. So we know that he only would do that if Joseph wasn't still around. Does that make sense? So likewise, we have no mention of Joseph here, so it seems that Joseph was already dead, and once Joseph dies, the firstborn in the household is going to be responsible for helping mom run everything. Now, that was Jesus. Can you imagine that? Something's not working, and you got Jesus? Now, Jesus didn't go around performing miracles. I don't believe that. Matter of fact, this is kind of, I don't know if it's completely saying this, but it says it's the first miracle Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, thus revealed his glory. I don't know that he ever performed a miracle before this period. There's certainly no record of it. But he's still Jesus. So if there's a problem, he knows the exact solution, right? He's probably got relationships. Who wouldn't like Jesus when he's growing up? He's got relationships with anyone that can fix whatever. He's a carpenter, so he can do a lot of that stuff. Any problem that came up, hey, Jesus, hey, God, can you solve this? Oh, I promise you, he can solve it. And so we don't know what Mary's relationship was with the groom or the wedding party. But we know Nazareth was only, where Jesus was from, was only, historians say, maybe 500 people, and Cana of Galilee was smaller than that. So it was one of these things where everybody kind of, and it was maybe 10 miles away, everybody knew everybody, right? So we don't exactly know what her deal was in the wedding, but she saw a problem, and she saw a problem solver, and she said, "We are out of wine." And I love Jesus' response to her. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What? Now, don't be too hard on him. You can't. He's God. He makes no mistakes. But that word that's translated woman, by the way, just so you know, the NIV translates it dear woman. So he's not, hey, woman. It's not disrespectful. It's not like that. It's not what he means. It's not what he's saying. But he didn't say mother either, did he? My hour has not yet come. Whenever Jesus spoke of his hour not coming, it means I'm going to be crucified, but not yet. So what was he telling her? He's telling her, look, our relationship is about to change. For 30 years, you and I have been walking together, and I've been helping you since Dad died. I've been helping you around the house and helping you solve all your problems and doing this and taking care of this bit, all of that stuff I've been doing. Woman, I'm going to be crucified. It's not happening yet, but there's some stuff I need to do before that happens, and honestly, it doesn't include you. It's kind of a gentle way of saying it, although it doesn't sound gentle as we read it in our context. This is a pivotal moment for Jesus. His relationship with her will change. She'll always be his mom, earthly, you know, humanly speaking, but in terms of his responsibility toward her, what she can count on from him, that's changing, and he's letting her know that before he does one last really nice thing for her. Now, he was even a little more, I don't want to say harsh, because Jesus would never be harsh, but sometimes when you're, I'm a direct person by nature, and some people think I'm harsh because they just know I'm saying, like someone says, "Do you like that?" "Nah, that sounds harsh." I'm just answering, right? But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, we see this. This is later on in his ministry. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking him to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven and is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, you know what? For the purposes of everyday life and what I'm able to do with them and for them, that's behind me. The people I'm serving now are you. The people who love me and are serving me right here, I don't have any closer relationships than that for the next until I go to be with the Lord or go to heaven. But he still performs the miracle, doesn't he? In John chapter 2:11 gives you the answer. Why did he do it? He didn't have to. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Two reasons he did the miracle: to manifest his glory and so that his disciples would believe in him. That's why he did it. It just at the same time, Jesus, being God, knew also how to do that and at the same time give kind of a parting gift to his mom before he launched onto his ministry. It's just a really beautiful thing that he did. And by the way, Mary's smart. She knew that, I'm sure she knew that Jesus had come and why he had come. And she knew that the relationship was changing. But she also knew that Jesus could solve any problem. He didn't say no. You ever ask someone to do something, they don't exactly say no, and they'll say, "Well, I'll take that as a yes." She just looked at the servant. She said, "Do whatever he tells you." Wow. You know what? How many of you have people under you on your job? People work for you, raise your hand, or you have had. I asked somebody, very recently, I can't remember who it was, but I was having a conversation with a person in business. And I asked that person, Of all the things you're doing with this business, what is your biggest challenge? I asked Pastor Robert Jeffers, I had time with him, I asked him the same question. What is your biggest, I ask almost any business owner, what is your biggest challenge? You know what they're all going to tell me? Unless they're a sole proprietor, getting the right help. I mean, that's just it, right? You hire the right people, and it's just, you hire the wrong people, and it's death. By the way, when I was running a church, the worst people to hire when we had an after-school program were not the great people and the people that just couldn't do the job. That was easy. You'd let them go. It was the mediocre people that just made me crazy. Not that we ever had any mediocre at my church. I'm just saying for other people. But Mary got Jesus on the case, and she knows he's got it. She just says, hey, do whatever he tells you. Whew. Problem solved. Let me ask you, can you give your problems to Jesus like that? Isn't that hard? Okay, Lord, we've got a financial need. I've done every last possible thing to solve it, and we still have a need. I'm giving it to you. Two minutes later, Lord, did you hear that? I gave it to you, but I got to give it again because I seem to still have it. Or whether it's a physical need, or whether you're praying for your backslidden child, or whatever it is, God can handle it. And I don't mean that we should stop praying for something, because the scripture is clear that we continually pray until we receive an answer from God, right? But I do mean there's a point when you've done all you can, and then you give the problem to God, and then you just let it go. And if you can really do that, that's what's called peace in the Bible. I think Mary walked away with total peace. So these water pots were actually not intended to hold drinking water. It says they were used for ceremonial washing. The Jews had these crazy rituals that they would do. If they went, for instance, to the marketplace, God forbid, they might have touched a Gentile. Even if they kind of knew they didn't, but just in case, they would come back and they would have a certain way of washing things. They'd have to wash it like up to their elbow, and they had like water in like different containers that would be held for that, this ceremonial stuff. That's what the water was for. It would have been clean, of course, but it wasn't necessary for that. And notice, they filled them, and they filled them to the brim. And I got to tell you, that's actually not bad, but it is not to the brim. It's maybe a quarter. It's not a quarter. Might be a quarter. They filled them to the brim, and there were six of them. I don't know how many servants there were, but it's going to take a while because the well was probably farther than the end of the building and back. And it's probably harder to get the water out of the well than turning on the kitchen faucet and getting the water. You get what I'm saying? In other words, Jesus gave the servants a task. I'm going to apply that at the end, but it's an important principle. So remember that filling 150 gallons worth of water was not easy. It was a task. Also, they filled them to the brim. Now, that's also an important point. I don't drink. And I thought I should just address this, you know, teaching here. I don't think it's going to be controversial. If it is, you know, deal with it. It shouldn't be. You know, they drank in the Bible, right? They drank alcohol in the Bible. I think we can know that. The Bible's clear. Do not be drunk with wine, right? Are we supposed to get drunk? No. Read the book of Proverbs. It is just so clear that every time it mentions strong drink, it's never talking about anything that you should be involved in. Okay? Here's why I don't drink. I got several reasons. Number one, when I was a pastor of a church, I always had the fear if I went out for Italian food and someone saw me with a glass of wine in my church, they might think, oh, the pastor drinks. You gotta pass the vodka. And, you know, one may be 12% alcohol, one may be 40 or 100% alcohol. And so I just thought, just to avoid any issues, I'm just not going to do that. I'm just going to just stay away from it just for that sake. But that was me in that particular context. The other thing is we have alcoholism in my family. My grandfather on my father's side had alcohol issues, and maybe that gene's been passed on to me. I don't want to find out, quite frankly. So I pass on that. The other thing is I am compulsive by nature. I mean, if my wife makes chocolate chip cookies and they're good, I don't want one. I want a dozen. So if I enjoy one glass of wine, I'm afraid of what will happen. So I stay away from it. That's a personal choice. Are you with me? Some of you will drink. I'm not mad at you. You know, if we go out to dinner and you order a glass of wine, that's fine. If I'm paying, I'll pay for the wine. I'm not going to drink it just because that's me. Now, the doctor tells me, hey, you know, you got heart issues. Help your heart. Drink a glass of wine or half glass. I'll probably do it. It's not a conviction like I think it's wrong. It's just what I've done for my own thing, okay? And you should probably, you know, take a look at that and just come up with your own conclusions on that. Are we good? Yeah. Anybody mad at me?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I'm not done. I'm not done with the sermon yet. But the wine in Jesus' time was different than what we have. It was a beverage. It was used like for, they drank it daily, and it was diluted. It was generally diluted 3-to-1. 2-to-1, 3-to-1, 4-to-1, something like that. Call it 3-to-1. So if wine is, what is wine alcohol content? 10 or 12? Some of you are afraid to tell. Oh, now they're going to know I drink. It's something, they call it 12%. So if you dilute it, if you add 2 parts water, now it's like 4%. That's not even like beer. Beer, I think, is 6%. I don't drink beer yet. I don't drink at all. So it's not the same. Okay? It was diluted. Now, why did Jesus fill it to the brim? Well, okay, so he could make as much wine as possible. That's a fair answer. But you know what I also think? I also think, what if he had filled it and left that much room? Then some people would have come along and said, oh, well, yeah, somebody must have come and poured some wine in there and mixed it like they would do. And that's where the wine came from. No, it was water. It was filled to the brim. And although the master of the ceremony didn't know where it came from, the servants knew, and I promise you, the servants told. Because anyone that sees anything interesting like that tells. Now, if I poured that water out and it was wine, how many of you would go home and tell somebody? It's not, by the way, it's not. I didn't do that. Let me make sure. No, it's not. But that was to make sure that the miracle would be understood as a miracle with no room for argument. They were filled to the brim. You couldn't add wine. It was already full. And again, this was the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee to reveal his glory and so that his disciples would believe in him. It's interesting as you study the life of Christ. You ever see these faith healers on TV? And if you're skeptical, oh, you know, how do we know that they could walk before they wheeled in a wheelchair? How do we know that that person was blind? How do we know that? And you're like, hey, that, I don't know about, I think it's fake, right? That just seems, I don't think that happened. You ever watch the Carbonaro effect? Anybody see that besides me? Am I the only one that watches that? A couple people. We got to get out more, I think, but it's interesting. It's about a magician that does tricks on people. He doesn't reveal who he is. People will come and say, well, I'll make this up. I want a glass of milk. And so he'll get what looks like a gallon jug, and he'll pour it, and he'll keep pouring and pouring and pouring until it's empty, and he'll say, here's your milk. And they'll look at how did he do that with a gallon into like an 8-ounce. How did he possibly do that? That's the whole show. He does different magic things like that look impossible, but you know he didn't fit 128 ounces of milk in 8 ounces. You know he didn't do that. You know it was a trick, right? You know it. There's nowhere in the gospel, at least that I found, that anyone questioned Jesus's miracles. Isn't that interesting? No one said, no. Hey, I know how we did that. Lazarus wasn't really dead. mean, he'd been in the tomb 4 days, and he stank. So the Pharisees, when he was done, they're basically said, oh, well, you know, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. In other words, they didn't say he didn't do it. They said he did, and everyone's going to follow him if we don't stop him. So Jesus' miracles were legit. No one questioned them in his day, in their day. But the point of the miracle is this. Who can take a water molecule and change it into a, if this is the right term, a wine molecule? Who can do that? I don't think we have today even scientists with all their learning that can do any such thing, right? Who can do that? Only God can do that. And that's the point. And if Jesus is God, as we believe he is, and since he's God, do you see how everything else falls in place after that? He's God. God came in human, took on human flesh, died for our sins, rose from the dead, so that if we ask him to save us and change us, he'll do it. Only God can save us. That means when he said in John chapter 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That means when he said that, he is not only the way to heaven, he is the exclusive way to heaven, and there are no other ways to heaven. That's what every miracle he does teaches. And one more thing that gets back to the object lesson, and this is really important, and I never thought of it before I saw the object lesson at the Discovery Church in Florida. We ask God to do miracles. And we want him to do miracles, and we don't want to be involved. We just want him to do it. Doesn't always work like that. Someone still had to fill the jars with water. He didn't need it. He could have said, hey, poof, wine in the containers already. It's there. But he didn't do that. He had humans participating and not doing it. And in no way were they responsible for the miracle, but they were responsible for the work that led up to the miracle and the work, frankly, after the miracle, when they had to serve it. Some of us, we ask for God to do something in our life. Maybe we're asking him for a miracle, and there's things that you need or I need to do. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I just want God to do it. Lord, give me a job. I need a job. Please give me a job, a good job, better than I had last time. Amen. Okay, I'll just sit by the phone. Lord, I know you're the miracle worker. We sang about it. The job. Okay, Lord, the phone's not ringing yet. I need to pray harder. No. He can give you the miracle with the job. When you're out doing what you're supposed to do, which would be looking for the job. I will never forget when we were looking for a church building. I may start to repeat stories here because I do that. But this fits right into it. And we spent a week praying that God would direct us to the right building after we had not found a building for years because I didn't know what I was doing. And we were out just passing out flyers, inviting people to our church, and a lady just walked up to me and she said, can you pray for our church? We have a building we need to sell. It's like, but you know what? If we weren't out doing what we were supposed to be doing, which was letting people know the church was there, which is why we wanted the building in the first place, would that miracle have happened? No, because she would have been there. You get it, right? So if you're asking for God to do something for you, there's things you need to do. If you're sick, go to the doctor. Oh, I'm just asking God to heal me. Yeah, go to the doctor. Who created the doctor? God did. So he created your healing. She or he can heal you through the doctor. It's good. It's all good. If you're looking for a job, pray. And then look for a job. And then ask for God for direction. Don't think that just because you're asking for a miracle or for God to work, that means that you stay inactive. It doesn't mean that. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that anyone who hears this today, if they don't know you, even seeing what you did here in John chapter 2, would understand, Lord, you are the miracle worker. You did die for my sins. You did rise from the dead. There is no other way to heaven except to trust you. And I pray that whoever needs to make that decision upon hearing this, not because I said it, but Lord, your word teaches it, would call on your name, and we know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, I pray that all of us who ask for you to work in our lives, whether it's a miracle or something that we would probably, humanly speaking, consider less than a miracle, I pray that we would understand that just because we ask for it doesn't mean that we don't have to do something about it ourselves. Just teach us, Lord, how to walk with you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, before we close, a reminder for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, that well, let's have prayer at the end of the service. Just walk back there and say, look, I don't know the Lord. I need somebody to show me how to pray and ask him to save me. They will be doing backflips to help you do that. And if you're watching online and you don't know the Lord, please call the church. And someone will answer the phone and let you know how you can know the Lord.